morning, brethren, I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Good to see everyone here this morning. We do have some visitors. We're delighted for your presence. We hope that everyone is encouraged by our worship service, especially as we turn our attention this morning to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord." Throughout our oral and written communication with one another on a day-to-day basis, we rely on very basic rules of reasoning, which conceive the kinds of positions that we take religiously as well as in a lot of other areas in life, the kinds of arguments we make in regards to these positions. It's through reasoning with one another that we preach the gospel. It's through reasoning that we attain to the unity of the faith with other believers. And it's through reasoning that we solve differences and disputes that arise amongst one another from time to time. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, we're told of Paul's custom in evangelism, and how he would begin in Acts 17, verse 2, in the synagogues when he's preaching, and we're told that he would reason with them from the Scriptures, and in reasoning with them, he would explain and give evidence about Christ. Persuading begins with our ability to reason with one another and aptly and rationally provide evidence for why we believe the things that we do. The last couple of weeks, we've been doing a series on some fallacies that come up in our communication with one another in regards to evangelism and other areas that come up from time to time. Sometimes when we're having conversations with other individuals about spiritual things, sometimes those conversations, if we're not careful, can turn very illogical, and they can turn very irrational. This happens when what we call logical fallacies are introduced into our conversation, and I realize I don't have my clicker, so give me just a moment here. There we go. These irrationalities happen when what we call logical fallacies come up in our conversations with one another. These are attempts to win a person to a position or to a belief through tactics other than the strength of the argument itself. Sometimes these irrational tactics that we use in conversations with one another, sometimes they are intentional. The opponent, in other words, know what they're trying to do. They're trying to manipulate the argument through deceit. And then sometimes these tactics that are irrational, they're not purposeful. They're actually done unintentionally, because emotion comes into play, or because we're not really thinking about what it is that we are saying. Either way, understanding some of the more common fallacies that come up in our conversation, learning to recognize them when they occur, can become a very valuable asset to other Christians. This church that we're a part of here happens to be an extremely evangelistic church, and I'm always just so delighted, surprised, but delighted when I hear of all the studies that some of our individual members are having going on right now amongst people within the community. And I tell you, the more that we get involved in evangelism, the more that we get involved in spiritual discussions with others, the more we're going to see some of these irrationalities start coming up in our conversations with others, and developing the ability and being able to add the tool to our toolbox that enables us to detect these fallacies and know how to deal with these fallacies when they come up are going to be extremely valuable to us in our evangelism. But not only that, they're going to be extremely valuable to us as Christians here in this local congregation, as we try to work together, as we try to become unified regarding not just matters of doctrine, but also in matters of judgment, because we're going to see these fallacies come up in those situations as well. I hope the last two lessons that we've went through looking at this subject has given us some things to think about. But this morning, in our final lesson on this topic, I want to talk about three more common fallacies that come up in our communication, especially in regards to religious discussions. And as we did in the last two lessons, we're going to look at some biblical examples of these things happening, then we're going to look at some real-world examples, and then we're going to look at some ways in which we can neutralize these fallacies in conversation so that we can try to keep it as honest as possible. First of all, I want to talk about something called the straw man fallacy. Now, the straw man fallacy occurs when a person that we're attempting to talk to tries to misrepresent our view by forming a falsified distortion of it so that they can easily defeat that view. Now, more often than not, the opponent creates a caricature or an illusion of your view in such a way so that they can beat it down and then claim victory. The reason that this is called a straw man fallacy is because a straw man is not a real man. But you can beat down a straw man a lot easier than you can beat down a real man, because a straw man is fake. It's made of straw. In the same way, a straw man argument can be more easily refuted because, for the simple matter, it's not the actual argument that is held by the person. It's actually an illusion or a misrepresentation of the person's actual position. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers that are looking to make a quick buck off the Passover celebration. And the Jews are a little unnerved that he would take it upon himself to do such a thing. And they therefore ask him in verse 18 of John chapter 2, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now notice Jesus' response in verse 19. It says that Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, notice in this passage that he is referring to his physical body when he says to them that if they destroy this temple, that is his body, he will raise it back up. The Jews never forgot that Jesus said this. Because when you fast forward about 3 years later in Matthew chapter 27, when they finally managed to get Jesus up there on that cross and ridicule him and mock him, notice what they say in Matthew 27 and verse 39. It says that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, you see what they did there? Jesus didn't make the claim in John chapter 2 that he was going to personally destroy the temple. He said they were going to be the ones to do it. But then 3 years later, they took what he said and they twisted it around as a misrepresentation, and they used that as a way to discredit him in the eyes of the other people present at the cross. Because after all, if Jesus believes that he has the power to destroy the temple, then surely he has the power to come down from the cross. And if he doesn't come down from the cross, he must not be powerful enough to destroy the temple itself, and therefore his claims must be empty. This is a classic example of what we would call a straw man fallacy, because what they're doing is they're building up a misrepresentation, a caricature of what he said, an illusion, and then busting it down in an attempt to try to discredit him. Sometimes when we discuss the issue of baptism with others, the opponent will come up with straw men to try to push what isn't really the biblical teaching on the subject of baptism. I was studying the subject of baptism with a denominational pastor one time who believed in the doctrine of faith only. And every time I tried to show him what the Bible's teaching on baptism was, the purpose of baptism in God's scheme of redemption, he would then accuse me of believing that water saved an individual. And then he would follow it up with a statement such as this, water doesn't save us, only the blood of Christ can save us. And what he was doing there is he was misrepresenting my view. And in misrepresenting his view, then he would try to bust it down. And that wasn't really my view. I kept on insisting to him, no, the Bible doesn't teach that water saves us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus saves us from our sins the moment we are baptized, if that baptism is preceded by belief, repentance, and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. But he wouldn't listen, and he kept on misrepresenting what I was trying to show him from the Bible ball, because to him, being set in his ways, it was easier for him to refute a distorted view of what I believed than the actual view itself. And that is why some people will do this, by the way, simply for the reason that the truth is just too hard to accept for some people, because it demands a self-denial that many people are unwilling to embrace. It's much easier to distort the other person's argument to such a falsified degree that they are able to gain some superficial comfort in refuting an illusion. But let me add this. Many times this straw man fallacy comes up simply because, if we're honest, we're just not listening to one another. Sometimes we can be so focused on how we're going to respond to something that someone else says that we're not really listening to understand what they believe and where that belief actually derives. And so we draw upon our own biases, or we draw from our past experiences with the issue and assume that the person is the same as every single other person that we've ever encountered regarding the issue. We will never properly diffuse this fallacy when we don't learn to patiently and intently listen to one another in an effort to try to understand where other people are coming from in regards to their position. And so this is one that you'll often see come up if you haven't seen it already. I want to talk about a second fallacy that often comes up in conversations with other people, and that's what I'm going to call the newspeak fallacy. And I'm calling it that only because I couldn't come up with a more accurate term to describe what I'm going to talk about here in just a moment. But the term newspeak did not originate from me. It actually came from George Orwell's novel entitled 1984. And I'm sure some of you probably read this book in high school, and so you remember a good bit about it. It was actually a novel that was well ahead of its time. In this novel, 1984... there is an oppressive government in control of the people. And this oppressive government is called Big Brother. And in an attempt to depoliticize moral issues, Big Brother comes up with a rather clever ploy by which to deceive the masses. Big Brother used the power of language to manipulate and control the way that people would think about certain issues, and the way that they did it was by intentionally reassigning meaning to very ordinary words. Now, what this leads to is the stigmatizing or the destigmatizing of certain terms and phrases in order to promote a selfish agenda. That's what newspeak is. It's intentionally redefining and manipulating certain terms and phrases to pass it off as either morally acceptable or morally unacceptable, depending on which way you're wanting to go. Now, this fallacy, whatever the proper name of it is, this is just what I'm calling it, this fallacy goes back thousands of years. We recognize the passage in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, a very well-known passage, I'm sure, to most of us here, where Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." See, this trick isn't new. Isaiah talked about it 2,600 years ago. Satan has been up to the same old tricks that he's been up to since the beginning of time. And this fallacy, if I can just say this, it has completely encapsulated and polluted our society that to such a degree that I don't think we always recognize when it's really happening. We are living in a time where things such as fornication are no longer seen as the terrible sin that the Bible represents it as. Rather, fornication is now labeled as a premarital affair. Adultery is labeled as an extramarital affair. Homosexuality is called an alternative lifestyle. Our society has ridiculed the absolute truth of the Bible and labeled it with the more eloquent-sounding word called pluralism. We've exploited the poor, and we've called it the lottery. We've rewarded people's laziness and false sense of entitlement, called it welfare. We've neglected the disciplining of our children and called it building self-esteem. Our government has abused its power and its stewardship and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions, which is envy, and we've passed it off as nothing more than ambition or the American way. Our media is polluted with nakedness and pornography, but that's labeled as nothing more than freedom of expression. You see, you take any immoral issue and you give it some kind of soft-pedaled or sugar-coated phrase or term, or you can take a moral issue or even an issue of liberty and coat it with inflammatory rhetoric, and you can completely change an unsuspecting person's perception about that issue. That's how powerful language can be. The purpose of this is to rob us, brethren. It is to rob us of our God-given ability to reason and to rationally think about issues and to enslave us to the redefining of basic terms and phrases, the things that they do not even actually mean. The LGBT community has become particularly adept at the use of this fallacy in order to advance their agenda through dishonest means. You know, the word homophobia used to refer to a pathological fear and a psychological illness. But now that term homophobia is used to refer to anybody who would oppose the practice of homosexuality. So in that, most, if not all of us here, would be homophobic in the eyes of the LGBT community because we oppose it for moral means. They are accusing Christians of being judgmental when really all we're trying to do is spare them from the one judgment that they ought to be caring about the most when the Lord returns. Disagreeing with the practice of homosexuality will earn you the label of intolerant, which is such a misnomer when you think about it, because how am I actually showing tolerance when I agree with you? I mean, isn't disagreement the basis of true tolerance? I disagree with you, but I show tolerance towards you by respecting your right to think otherwise. See, when the foundation of my position or the foundation of my cause rests on manipulative and deceptive grounds that attempts to change language itself to suit my agenda, this ought to be a red flag to any and all honest thinkers. How do we guard against this newspeak fallacy when we're trying to work through disagreements with another individual? Well, most of the time, when a person tries to redefine basic terms and phrases, that most of the time they're using a double standard, which can easily be exposed. For example, again, the LGBT community will throw around the word equality as the reason why gay marriage should be allowed, but they don't want to go down that road consistently. They really don't, and I can tell you that, because their view on equality would open the floodgates to allow all kinds of perversions, polygamy and other unlawful relationships that I won't even name at this time. And you make that point, they'll say, whoa, wait a minute, now that's where I draw the line. That's what they'll say. But then my response will be, well, based on what? Based on what will you draw that line? I'll tell you where they draw the line. It is wherever their feelings take them. because it's certainly not derived from God's word. All their newfound definition of equality does is attempt to punish anyone who disagrees with their definition. And that is not true equality, brethren. It's fascism and it's tyranny. But if the person you're talking to is not using a double standard and are merely taking a subjective or incorrect approach to their definition, then all we can do is push them to the objective truths that are found in Scripture. If they are unwilling to let the Bible speak where it speaks, and there is no basis for agreement because they're submitting to a standard of authority that is derived from man and not from God. But if they are willing to consider the claims of Scripture, the objective standards from the Bible are enough to change the mind and the hearts of all who honestly desires to be right with God above all else. One last fallacy, and then the lesson will be yours. This is called the argument from incredulity. And this fallacy, and you'll recognize it when we describe it, but this fallacy occurs in a lot of religious discussions. When we decide not to accept a position for the simple reason that we don't understand it. That's all it is. You know, many times this fallacy comes about not because there's a lack of information, not because there's a lack of evidence, so much as there is a lack of understanding regarding the subject. And then a lot of times people will use this fallacy simply because they don't want to understand an issue and they don't want to change their mind. Now, obviously, just because something happens to sound complicated to us, or just because it doesn't make sense to us personally, doesn't mean that that thing is untrue. If an argument or position is difficult to wrap our minds around, the most logical thing to do would be to evaluate the evidence for the claim itself and let that be the deciding factor. But too often, this fallacy demonstrates a level of pride in that because I don't understand it, it must not be true, because obviously I would understand it if it were true. And we have a couple examples of this fallacy in the Bible. One that always comes to mind to me is in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with the Pharisee Nicodemus. Now, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus some things that are absolutely irrefutably true, but Nicodemus is going to have a hard time wrapping his mind around it. And I want you to notice particularly how he responds to Jesus when Jesus is talking to him here. Let's begin in verse 3 of John chapter 3. It says that Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" You see, Nicodemus, he was having a hard time with this subject, simply for the reason is that the Pharisees were not used to thinking about spiritual subjects in a spiritual way. There was a lot of mechanical exactitude to their religion, the Pharisees, in that they tried to lay out everything in the old law in a very structured and in a very black and white way. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he's speaking about transcendent matters on a spiritual level, you know, a lot of this is just over Nicodemus's head, at least for where he is currently at. But see, just because it was hard for him to understand doesn't mean that it wasn't true. Nicodemus just needed to think about it, and he needed to continue to ask questions, and he needed to continue to seek clarity on the issue. And I'll tell you this, to his credit, he at the very least did not dismiss Jesus, as we see him present with Joseph of Arimathea preparing Jesus' body for burial after his death. And that is to his credit. But the same can't be said about those in John chapter 6, whom Jesus had fully nourished from just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And after he fed all these people in John chapter 6, he figured out pretty quickly that they were only following him because of what they could obtain by means of fleshly sustenance. And so what Jesus does in this instance is he deliberately worded his teaching in such a way that only someone who was seeking after spiritual things would continue to follow him. Let's look in John 6, beginning in verse 53. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" And that was a tricky statement for these people. Notice the response of the Jews to this teaching in verse 60. It says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then verse 66, which is not on the slides, tells us that many withdrew from him and would not walk with him anymore. Why? Because they didn't understand and they wouldn't put forth the necessary effort to try and understand. This is a very common thing to come up in religious discussions with others, to find them dismissing certain biblical teaching merely because they don't understand it or because it doesn't fit some preconceived worldview. I was talking to a guy about the Bible one time, and he said something along the lines of, "Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I love the Bible, but I just can't bring myself to believe that a giant fish could swallow a man." That's what he said. He was having a hard time with the story in the book of Jonah. And of course, I'm thinking while he's saying this, you believe in Jesus and everything he did, including the fact that he raised himself from the dead, but you can't imagine outside of that a giant fish swallowing a man. I was thinking there's something a little bit inconsistent about that, but that was his issue. He just refused to believe the story of Jonah. He just refused to believe it. And as we discussed last week, many skeptics will completely dismiss God altogether simply because they don't understand the issue of suffering. And if they would just study the scriptures and learn how suffering came into this world, and study scripture to learn what God's plan is for trying to deal with this issue of suffering, then it would actually bring clarity to what is a difficult question in the minds of many skeptics. But unfortunately for many, not understanding something is enough for them, and they are not willing to make the additional effort to seek more transparency on the issue. If you've never studied with a Muslim before, you need to know that one of the main arguments that a Muslim will try to make against Jesus being the Son of God is they'll say that there's just no way that a spiritual God could have a fleshly son. That's what they'll say. Now, to us that sounds odd because we know that when the phrase Son of God is used in the New Testament, it's used like other phrases that begin with son of, like sons of thunder or sons of wrath, meaning that it is the embodiment of something in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God not because God, a spiritual God, gave birth to a physical son, but because Jesus is the personification, he is the essence, and he is the embodiment of God in the flesh. But see, the problem is that so many Muslims have been fed with this false propaganda about Jesus that they've been fed it to the point where the very fact they can't understand it causes them to completely discount it, contrary to the evidence that you try to show them. The key, I believe, to diffusing this fallacy, both within ourselves when perhaps we have trouble understanding something, as well as with those that we engage in religious discussions with, is to make this idea of not understanding something, make it an issue of faith. Because, brethren, that's exactly what it is. Part of our faith is learning to accept something as true based on the evidence of that, regardless of whether we can wrap our mind around every nuance. You remember that story in 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman wanted to be healed of his leprosy? And Elisha told him in 2 Kings 5, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. You know, Naaman had a really hard time with that one. He thought that the rivers of Damascus were better, and he almost didn't listen to Elisha. To his credit, though, when his servants encouraged him, he did as he was told, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. That's what faith is. He didn't understand it. He thought the rivers in Damascus were better, but this is what the prophet said I need to do, regardless of whether or not I can wrap my mind around it and understand every nuance of why this particular river was chosen. I'm going to do it. That's what true faith is. Remember in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus has Peter cast his nets out after Peter and the other apostles have been fishing all night? And Peter, you know, he's a professional fisherman. He thought the idea was ludicrous. He said to Jesus, you know, we've been fishing all night. You know, so he didn't think he was going to catch anything. But, you know, he said in verse 5, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But then notice this, but I will do as you say, and let down the nets. And verse 6 tells us that they pulled up a catch that was so vast that the boat was sinking under the weight of it. See, he didn't understand it, didn't make sense. I'm the professional fisherman, been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing, and you're telling me to let down the nets? That doesn't make any sense to me. But because you told me to do it, I'm going to do it. That's faith. Just because we don't understand something, just because we can't wrap our minds around something, doesn't mean that that something is not true. And despite Peter had some initial hesitation, despite the fact that Naaman had some hesitation, it is to their credit that they did as they were told. And when we're met with this fallacy in our lives and in our discussions with others, we need to get this message across. Is that much of true biblical faith is not what we understand, but following the Lord wherever He leads us, even if we can't make out every single twist and turn of that path. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus, we feel the wind blow, but we don't really understand the wind cycle. That doesn't mean that the wind isn't there and it's not doing a job. That's the lesson this morning. You know, there's going to be things, a lot of things in our lives that we're not going to understand. We're not going to understand why certain things happen. We're not going to understand why we ended up on the path that we ended up. But I'll tell you one thing we can understand and know for sure is that God is going to get us through it. And if you are here this morning and if you have not rendered initial obedience to the gospel and you are ready to do so, we want these times such as this at the end of our service to be a time where you can come forward and make it known that you wish to be a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess in His name, we can baptize you here this morning. Why is it that our sins are washed away when we're immersed in water? Well, we may not understand all the nuances that are occurring on the spiritual plane for Jesus' blood to take care of our sins, but the Bible says that's when it happens. And faith means I'm going to do whatever He tells me to do. Come forward if we can be of any service to you while we stand, while we sing.